Years ago, when I was in college, I went there to play baseball. God had other plans for me, called me into the ministry. But after he had called me into the ministry, not long afterwards, I was asked to be what's called a resident assistant, where I was responsible to oversee and minister to 100 other male students who were a part of the dorm that I was the RA of. I'll never forget one morning, that first time I was a resident assistant. I did it a couple years. But one morning at 2:30 a.m., being awakened out of sleep by a knock on the door. Opening the door, I saw one of my men on his knees right in front of the door, soaking wet. Startled, when I bent down to see what was wrong, he lifted his arms up to me, and both of his wrists had deep gashes sliced in his wrists. He'd cut his wrist with a razor blade to kill himself in his own bathroom that was in his room. But he ended up panicking. He jumped in the shower to try to wash himself off, to try to stop the bleeding, and then he came to me for help. Immediately, I brought him in my room. I wrapped him in the blanket off my bed, and I called the resident director, who then called the ambulance, who came and took him to the hospital. When I went into his bedroom, where his five other roommates were still asleep, I opened the bathroom door, and I was amazed that he was still alive, because there was so much blood all over the walls and all over the floor. He was sent home, no longer came to the college. I was told a few months later that he actually killed himself. I give that story because life in a fallen, sin-cursed world is full of painful events. I don't know all the details behind what was going on in his heart, but life is full of painful events, disappointments, losses, tragedies that can bring deep sorrow and grief into our lives. This morning, as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the topic of mourning or sorrow in the second beatitude. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. In this one verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, I want us to look at three truths about mourning that I believe every believer needs to know. There is so much in these Beatitudes that I'm not sure I can take more than one at a time as we go through. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, we're going to be looking at three truths about mourning that every believer needs to know. The first truth is this: the paradox of joy in sorrow. The paradox of joy in sorrow. Jesus said in the first part of verse 4, look what he says here: blessed are those who mourn. Now stop there. Blessed are those who mourn. As we saw last time, The word blessed begins each of these eight Beatitudes and is actually stated nine times in verses 3 through 12, which is called the Beatitudes, a name derived from Latin, and it refers to a state of happiness or bliss. Everybody in the world, as we looked at last time, is looking for happiness. Jesus says, this is where you find it. This is the path. The term blessed literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. It speaks of God's approval and His favor, which brings true happiness and joy to the believer. It's a divine pronouncement of God's blessing upon those whom God enables by His grace to have the character and the conduct, the attitude and the actions of these Beatitudes. We've already seen that to try to just, in our own energy, live out these Beatitudes, it's impossible. An unregenerate person cannot do this. A Christian who's trying to do this in their own strength, their own energy, by self-effort, cannot do these. It's by God's grace. The true happiness and joy that comes from God is far deeper. It's far richer than the superficial, the temporary happiness that we feel when our external circumstances go the way we desire. And there's nothing wrong with that. When things work out the way we desire, we feel good. Well, praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens when those circumstances change? See, the true happiness and joy that Jesus is talking about is regardless of what the circumstances in life are. This is a different kind of happiness. It is the supernatural, deep-seated joy, well-being, contentment, and soul satisfaction in God that every believer can and should experience, regardless of the ever-changing circumstances of life. We live in a world that is always fluctuating and changing. We don't have to be on a roller coaster in how we live our life. We can be solid. This true happiness is anchored in Christ that nothing can take away. But notice all the Beatitudes are paradoxical. They're paradoxical in that the happiness and joy they promise seem to be the complete opposite of what we would naturally think. Last time we saw the world thinks happiness depends on such things as fame and fortune, power, prestige, possessions, pleasure. If I just have all of these things, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. However, physical, external things can never satisfy man's spiritual, eternal soul. Jesus' path to happiness turns the world's values upside down. He said in the first Beatitude in verse 3 that we looked at last time, blessed, happy, joyful are the poor in spirit. In other words, happy are the humble. Those who are spiritual paupers, who see themselves as spiritually destitute. The word poor there is talking about total destitution, where you have absolutely nothing. You're crouched in the corner and you're begging for an existence. But he's not talking about physical wealth. He's talking about the state of where we are spiritually. We are spiritually destitute, utterly spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. That's the beginning of true happiness. Now, as we come to verse 4, Jesus says in the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, who mourn. In other words, happy are the sad. Joyful are the sorrowful. What's he talking about? You see, this is totally contradictory and ridiculous to the world's approach to happiness. Totally opposite. That's why when his people, we are following Christ, doing what he calls us to do, we're different from the world. He calls us to be different. Human tendency is to see happiness as having things go our own way. When they don't do that, we're upset. Our human tendency is to avoid painful sorrow, anything that brings pain into our life at all costs. The world's motto is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't it natural to regard those dealing with sorrow and grief in their life to feel bad for them? To see them as the most unfortunate and needing to be helped? But here, Jesus says that those who are sorrowful are the most fortunate and those to be envied as the recipients of God's blessing. What is he talking about? The parallel passage of Matthew 5:4 is Luke chapter 6, verse 21, where Jesus makes these words even sharper. Listen to what he says. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now let me just say that there's nothing wrong with joking around. There's nothing wrong with joking around. There's nothing wrong with laughing at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. However, what we laugh at and what we weep over reveals our true character. It reveals our values, where we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ, our spiritual maturity. I think Kent Hughes said it well, and I quote, true Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. So often we laugh at the things that we should weep over, and we weep over the things we should laugh at. End quote. Notice again that the blessing of true happiness and joy is given to those who mourn. It's given to those who mourn. The word mourn here means to feel sorrow and grief, to lament, to be sad, to weep for. This particular word is the strongest and the most intensive of the 9 Greek words in the New Testament used to speak of sorrow. There's 9 words in the New Testament that deal with sorrow. This is the strongest, the most intense word used here. The fact that there's 9 words shows just how common sorrow is in our world. Because we live in a fallen, sinful world. This is not heaven. The fall was down. We're out of the garden. We live in a world we were not created for. And we look forward to heaven when we're finally home, when paradise is restored. In the meantime, there's sorrow. This word refers to the deep inner agony, the most severe sorrow generally reserved in Scripture for grieving over the death of a dearly loved one. Let me just say this, that God cares deeply about all of our sorrows. He cares deeply about all of our hurt, our pain, our sorrows that we experience. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53:3. Psalm 56:8 says that God has put our tears in his bottle. He collects them. He knows exactly where we are, what we're dealing with in our life. Hebrews 4:16, he promises his mercy and his grace to help in time of need when we turn to him. The Lord often uses the sufferings and the sorrows in our lives, the things that just rip our hearts out, to grow us spiritually towards Christ-like maturity. He does that far more than the times when our lives are going well. Isn't that true? God uses pain. He gets our attention through the pain in our life. He uses it to move us along. But that's only if we respond properly in the midst of our pain. And responding properly to sorrow involves expressing our legitimate sorrow and tears from the pain that we feel as a means of healing, so that our painful feelings don't turn into bitterness and end up poisoning not only our own lives, but the lives of others. That's where we're told in Hebrews to let no root of bitterness take root in our souls, that it might defile many. God has given us the ability to express our sorrow in tears of healing. But the mourning or the sorrow that Jesus is talking about here in this second beatitude is a far different kind of sorrow than a sorrow from being hurt. And we see this in the second truth about mourning, which is this: godly sorrow is mourning over sin. Godly sorrow is mourning over sin. That's the focus in this passage. Look again at the first part of verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. In this context, Jesus is referring to godly sorrow. The mourning, the sorrow that has to do with our own sin. Remember that the Beatitudes show a progression as each one leads to the other in a logical, sequential order. Since the first attitude is being poor in spirit, seeing ourselves as utterly spiritually bankrupt in ourselves before a holy God and pleading for his mercy and his grace, this then now leads us to the second beatitude of being those who mourn over our sin. We've seen our sin. We're totally spiritually bankrupt. We're totally destitute before a holy God. And now the reality of that is gripping our soul, and we are mourning over it. Godly sorrow is what only those who sincerely desire to be saved or who are already saved can experience. For this sorrow over sin brings both the initial spiritual life or salvation to an unbeliever by God's grace, as well as the continual spiritual restoration and growth of a believer by God's grace. Because this kind of godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to repentance, which is foundational. It's vital to understand that since our sin is the core problem with us, and that's a hard reality for a lot of people to grasp, even especially when they're going through horrific pain. All that they can see, all they can feel is their pain. It seems like their pain is the biggest problem. If I just get out of pain, then I'm okay. But our pain is not the core problem before a holy God. It's our sin. And because sin is the problem, repentance is the only solution. True repentance makes no excuses. It offers no rationalizations. Repentance is a total change of mind, 180 degrees. I'm going this way towards sin. When I repent, I turn 180 degrees, and now I'm turning from sin and I'm moving towards God. This is godly sorrow, and we see godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10, which says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." It's interesting when you look back at Hosea chapter 7, verse 14 in the Old Testament. It describes godly sorrow. It describes godly sorrow in this way, as crying to God from our heart. Crying to God from our heart. You know, there's many, many ways that people wrongly respond to sin. Some deny it and pretend it's not there out of pride or love of their sin. They hold on to it. They're not willing to address it. They deny it. Some seek to escape it through alcohol, drugs, or other addictions. Some admit it, but it doesn't bother them, because they are using their pain to justify their sin. I see that often when I counsel. People talk about their sin like they're reading out of the newspaper. They're totally disconnected from, there's no sense of where it's gripping their heart, where they're broken over it, where it really matters to them. It's because they're using their pain to justify what they do. It just seems reasonable for me to be doing this. Some admit it, but try to change it by their own self-effort. Some merely feel superficial regret over sin's consequences or getting caught. They become engulfed in self-pity and despair, which are simply expressions of pride. I call it the backside of pride. Those in despair may even give up completely, believing that even God Himself can't help me. And they commit suicide. All these wrong ways are the sorrow of the world that produces death, which Hosea 7:14 describes as wailing on their bed. Wailing on their bed, worldly sorrow, versus crying from the heart godly sorrow. The only right way to respond to sin is to honestly admit it. Admit the reality, the depths of our sin. Pray that God gives us His grace, because we are desperately in need of His grace to hate it, to mourn over it, to repent of it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And throughout Scripture, there's many examples of those who have expressed godly sorrow over their sin. Here's just a few. Although Job's suffering was caused by Satan, it was not caused by his sin. We know that when we read the first two chapters. Job didn't know what was going on, but Satan was behind all that happened in his life. And even though his suffering came from Satan, not his sin, in the midst of his unrelenting suffering that went on and on and on, Job sinned. He didn't sin to suffer, but in his suffering, he sinned. And God confronts him twice in Job 38 through 42. I encourage you to read those chapters this week. Some of the most sarcastic language directed out of love for Job's benefit, for him to get out of himself. So easy for pain to cause us to cave in on ourselves. God confronts him twice. And with a broken and contrite heart, Job declares in chapter 42, 5 through 6, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." David mourned over his murderous affair with Bathsheba, killing her husband Uriah. He repented in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge." Verses 16 and 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, that's godly sorrow. Luke 7, 37 and 8, an immoral woman came to Jesus mourning over her sin, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Godly sorrow. The prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 24 mourned over his sin. He repented and he returned home. The tax collector in Luke 18, 13 was overwhelmed by his sin. He was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Godly sorrow, mourning over sin. After Peter had denied the Lord three times, Luke 22, 62 says, "He went out and he wept bitterly." As a spiritually mature believer, the Apostle Paul continued to fight the battle between righteousness and sin in his daily life. He mourned over his sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, saying, "Wretched man that I am." A lot of people think that this was Paul before he became a Christian. No, he's a spiritually mature believer aware of his sin. He was mourning his sin. He cries out, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Then he goes on to state in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Although Paul knew where victory was, doesn't mean that he didn't have to fight sin every day until he met Jesus face to face, just like us. We too must constantly battle between the flesh and the spirit until our last breath, this side of heaven. On the other side, there is complete freedom. The very presence of sin will be taken away, not now. But it's only as we recognize the ugliness of our sin and selfishness, mourn over it, let it drive us to Christ in repentance and deeper dependence on Him and His grace, can we experience more the victory that is available to us in Him. See, godly sorrow is central to that. It moves us along in that direction. Without godly sorrow, it's just worldly sorrow. We're not even on the path to true happiness and joy that Jesus is talking about. We're just living shallow, superficial in a way that it's whatever comes our way, whatever good, pleasant circumstances we have, then we're happy. But what happens when they're gone? Now we're down. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit." In other words, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. James 4:8 through 10 goes on to say, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." Happiness begins by being sad. It's paradoxical. You want to find your life? Lose it. John MacArthur states, and I quote, "The Bible recognizes a proper sense of humor, humor that is not at the expense of God's name, God's word, God's church, or any person, except perhaps ourselves. God knows that a joyful heart is good medicine. But a heart that rejoices in sin is taking poison, not medicine. The way to happiness is not in ignoring sin, much less in making light of it, but rather in sorrow over it that cries to God." End quote. The mark of spiritual maturity is not sinlessness, which is reserved for us in heaven, but a growing awareness of our sin, our violation of love toward God and towards others, both in our heart attitudes and in our actions. Violations of Christ-like holy love, because that's what God calls us to. As believers, we are to constantly mourn over our sin and be characterized by constant confession of it. And we see that in the word mourn itself, because it's in the present tense, indicating continuous action. We're to continually mourn sin because we are continual sinners. We are to continue to mourn it, and therefore we are to continue to confess it. our lives are to be characterized by confessing our sin. So we keep short sin accounts with God, so we can maintain that intimate fellowship with Him. Martin Luther said that the Christian's entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. This is because sin is an ongoing problem in all of our lives. And to the degree that we mourn over our own sin, we will then be able to also mourn over the sin in others' lives, as well as sin in our world. Our world is in a terrible place. The moral culture of our society today, of our nation, is on a very steep slide. And we can condemn it. We can say all kinds of things negative about it. And they're probably all true. But do we mourn? Do we mourn the sin that we see? Jesus did. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he did. Isaiah did. It brings us to the third truth about mourning, which is this: the comfort that God gives mourners. The comfort that God gives mourners. Look again at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The result of godly sorrow is being comforted by God. By God Himself. When we mourn over our sin, God comforts us. The word they shall be comforted. The word they here is emphatic in the Greek, meaning they and they alone. Referring to us as believers who mourn over our sin. The reason that only us as believers are blessed with true happiness and joy is because God comforts those who mourn as He tells us to. The word comforted means to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says that Jesus was sent to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort all who mourn. Jesus is the first comforter or helper. And we're told in John 14, 16 that He was going to send another comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. Then we read in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What an encouragement to know that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all involved in comforting us when we are mourning over sin in our lives. As I said before, sin is our problem before a holy God. He cares about our pain. But it's our sin that blocks Him from moving in our lives, not our pain. God Himself comforts us and often uses His word and His people. He wants to use us and each other's lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 goes on to say that God, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What a passage. When we're going through difficult times, the God of all comfort ministers to us. The triune God comforts us. And He does so that we then can comfort those around us. No matter what they're going through, any affliction, we don't have to necessarily go through something to understand to be used by God in a person's life. But God wants to use us to share with them the same comfort we receive from God. We can encourage one another by our testimony of God's comfort and by sharing the promises of His Word. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. It's the law of love. To love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples because of the love you have for one another. The law of Christ is the law of love. And we are to bear one another's burdens out of that. And after we are mourning our sin, God then comforts us here and now and ultimately in the future. Let me just give you a few ways that God comforts those who mourn. First of all, by initially forgiving all of our sin at salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The beginning of all comfort is when God comforts us in saving us. We plead to God for His mercy and grace. We are mourning over our sin. God comforts us in initially forgiving us and saving us. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the assurance that God has forgiven all of your sins? And that you belong to Him? That you're a child of God? Second, He comforts us by continually forgiving our sin, restoring our broken intimacy with Him as believers. Praise God for the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He initially forgave us everything. But as we walk through this earth, before heaven, we continually deal with sin in our life, which doesn't change our relationship if we're truly a child of God, but it breaks the intimacy of that relationship. And God then forgives us as we confess our sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Since sin and true happiness cannot coexist, do you sense God's forgiveness in your daily life? Third, by strengthening us with His grace to experience victory over sin. Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Are you experiencing God's strength in your weakness? Fourth, He comforts by giving us the blessed hope of heaven. That's in the future. What comfort it is to know Revelation 21:4. Where it says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there is no longer any death. There is no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Are you waiting expectantly for Christ's return in heaven? Three truths about mourning that every believer needs to know. The paradox of joy and sorrow. Godly sorrow is mourning over sin and the comfort that God gives mourners, those who mourn over their sin. Let me ask you this morning, do you mourn over your sin? Do you keep short sin accounts with God? Or do you laugh at sin? Do you laugh at sin? Things you see on TV, things you read, things that people maybe at work are laughing about. Do you go ahead, do you laugh at sin? Do you take pleasure of it? Do you hold on to it? Do you refuse to repent of it? As believers, only as we mourn our sin, repent of it, and experience God's forgiveness of it by His grace, can we enjoy the true happiness and joy from God that His comfort makes available to us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone shall be comforted.